So today, as I start this new five-part teaching series called Heaven and Hell, I do so with anticipation. I do so with hope. And to be honest, I do so with fear and trembling. We are talking about things of importance and of eternal significance that impact not only ourselves, but of course, our loved ones. And so the full title series is Heaven and Hell, What Does the Bible Teach About What Is True, instead of what we want to be true? And here's the backstory a little bit. So a 2007 Gallup poll revealed that of those who were interviewed, 81% of people believe in heaven, and only 69% of people believe in hell. So that's obviously a bit of a discrepancy. And at first I thought that was strange, but really I think on another level it makes kind of sense, because we like to believe in things we like heaven, right? But we don't like to believe in things we don't, like hell. And so let me explain two reasons why this might be the case. And first, I think part of the reason why we neglect many of the biblical teachings about judgment and about hell is quite, let's just be honest, they make us uncomfortable, right? They make us uncomfortable. They're difficult topics to think through and to deal with. But get this. So Scottish theologian James Denny did a survey of Jesus' teachings and found that 13%, that's a lot, 13% dealt with judgment and hell. Jesus himself, when talking about final judgment in Matthew 25, says that some will go away to eternal life, others will go away into eternal punishment. That's what he says. So if Jesus was the pastor of the congregation, a little over one in every 10 Sundays, he would be talking about judgment and hell. That's more than I do, and maybe I am well rebuked in that. Not only that, the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the books in the New Testament, referenced the fate of the wicked with words like perish, destroy, wrath, and punish, more than he did with words like forgiveness, mercy, and heaven combined. And so for me, when I go through this stuff, and this very serious stuff, I think, you know what, if the biblical writings and Jesus and Paul took this stuff seriously, so should we, even if it makes us uncomfortable. Second reason, I think that many of us, for whatever reason, downplay these teachings is because of sheer, again, just let's just be honest, apathy. Apathy around these things. Author Isaac Asimov was interviewed about heaven and hell, and he said, "I don't believe in hell or the afterlife. I don't believe, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." That's interesting, buying into some sort of Hollywood version of heaven that seems boring based on the TV commercials, but where does he get that? And I know that on one level it's easy to just kind of dismiss Asimov's statements, but when we think through things like heaven or hell or judgment or forgiveness or the need for reconciliation between God and people, and it doesn't impact somehow our lives and our decisions, aren't we basically operating with a similar level of apathy? But my friends, also my brothers and sisters who are made in the image of God and whom I care about, if Jesus talked about the glory of heaven, if he taught about that and took that seriously, shouldn't we do the same? If Jesus talked about the importance of forgiveness and of reconciliation, if he taught about it and took it seriously, shouldn't we do the same? If Jesus talked about judgment, if Jesus talked about the significance of hell, took it seriously, shouldn't we do the same? And so what I'd like to do is I'm going to lay out this entire series right out of the gates. Let's put the slide up and I'll tell you how it's going to go for the next 5 weeks. Now, I'll give the summary, but this is the trajectory. Part one is the Bible is the trustworthy source for God's truth. Okay, so we're going to talk about this today. How do we know? On what do we base our opinions on about things of such an eternal consequence like heaven and hell? So we're going to talk about why we even need to ask that question. We will talk about Scripture, its reliability. Part two, next week, the nature of heaven. Heaven is incredible. Part three, we will talk about the nature of hell. Hell is horrible. Part four, we will talk about how heaven is for those who are right with God and how hell is for those who are wrong with God. And we will talk about what it means to be right with God, what it means to be wrong with God. How might that be remedied? Part 5, we will talk about how Jesus is the ultimate judge in these things, not us. It's not my job to judge someone and on their ultimate fate. And we'll also talk about some residual questions and where do we go from here with the question, so what do we do now? And so have you ever wondered what heaven is like, really? Because there's so many images about there, the things that people say, stuff that's in movies. Have you ever wondered what heaven is really like? Have you ever wondered what hell is really like? Have you ever wondered what Jesus himself actually teaches about these things? Have you ever wondered about, well, who goes where? And if so, I hope that you will journey with me and with us for the next 5 weeks as we explore some of these critical questions together, because I think we are to live wisely, not based on what we want to be true, but on what actually is. It's not about wishful thinking. We are to live wisely based not on what we want to be true, but on what actually is. So as we get going, I'd like to highlight a few kind of thoughts in my mind about this. These are things that process how I go through this information and my own approach. The first is called the fallacy of generality. So here's what the fallacy of generality is. So the fallacy of generality is when someone takes a phrase from Scripture that is true, but they apply it in a general sense, and they use it to erase other passages in the Bible that they don't like or which make them uncomfortable. For example, the Bible says that God is love. First Epistle of John, it says that very clearly, God is love. And so the fallacy of generality is taking that statement and applying it in a general sense and using it to erase other passages in Scripture that also talk about God and which define who God is and how he interacts with people. So we take that and think, okay, because well, since God is love, I've heard it argued to me, there can't be such thing as consequence for sin or judgment or hell. Those things seem to go against my own personal understanding of what a God of love is like. And that's us taking what we think is loving, applying it to God and using it to erase other passages. But I don't think that's fair. God is also holy. God is also just. God is righteous. And so how we understand those terms is the wider biblical picture. So as we go through this series, we'll be looking at various biblical passages and looking at the wider picture, not just take one passage out of context and use it to erase other things. Scripture is interpreted in light of one another. A second thought in my head is my motive for doing this in the first place. As you know, I pray about what I'm going to teach and preach about. And it just comes out of a loving pastoral concern for you. I want the best for you. I believe that God, and I know that God wants the best for you. And so my hope with this series is that we can carefully and respectfully consider these truths that we find in Scripture. The Apostle Paul said something, I'm going to put up here on the screen. He said something about his own motivation and responsibility as he dealt with his own preaching and teaching. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And that's what I hope my approach will be in this. I want to be thorough. So as a part of my preparation, I am rereading and restudying the entire New Testament, specifically for this series, rereading, restudying the pertinent passages in the Old Testament, reviewing several books on the subject. My hope is to be as thorough as possible, and I'm also praying a lot, and I hope you will pray for me as your pastor in the midst of this. So today in part one, we need to lay the groundwork. I think that's very important. And as you can tell already, the source of information that I'm using in this series is Scripture. And the opening premise is that the Bible is this trustworthy source for God's truth. So why do we need to lay groundwork anyway to begin with, right? So what we're going to do is I'm going to put some passages up there on the screen. If you want to follow along, you can follow to 2 Timothy 4, and we're going to put it up there. So if you have your Bible, please open it. If you have a Pew Bible, it's page 968 in the Black Pew Bible, 968. And I'm going to be going through this, and I'll highlight a few pieces by way of background so that we're all on the same page, quite literally. So 2 Timothy 4. So it's written by the Apostle Paul, who is a very influential figure in the first century church, of course. And in this letter, he's writing to kind of a young protege, someone who's a leader in the church as well, named Timothy. And Paul is bestowing wisdom. And through the ages, this has really been a meaningful letter to pastors and teachers like me, because the advice that he gives to Timothy back then, we feel there's also, you know, wisdom in here for us today as well. But it's also helpful for congregations, because we get to see this advice about several key aspects of ministry. And in this passage in chapter 4, Paul is giving him a charge, which is like a commission. So he's using very forceful language. So he says this, beginning at verse 1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." And so as if he's saying, okay, here's Paul. People know he's an authoritative teacher. He's had a great role, powerful authoritative role in Timothy's life. And he's saying, okay, we're in the presence of God and of Jesus himself in view of his coming, his appearing, which is most likely an allusion to his second coming, and of the kingdom, I give you this charge. Basically, listen up. I'm about to give you powerful words of instruction, young Timothy, he says. He's talking about life in the church. Preach the word. Preach the word. The implication is word of God. It's rooted in the scriptures. Be prepared in season and out of season. Which means be prepared to do that, to preach from God's word continually, in season, which means whenever. Consistency is king. Doesn't matter how people respond. Doesn't matter whether or not you want to. That is the source. Other translations will say, preach whether it's welcome or unwelcome, whether the time is favorable or not. He says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Correction is important, and sometimes I need to offer correction to some people. That's a difficult thing to do, and sometimes you get fire back. But you know what? It's part of the mandate, because teaching matters. Rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Careful instruction. I'm to deal with this very carefully, not casually. I need to study. I need to reread. Pray. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, this is an interesting passage. People will not put up with sound doctrine. It really could be translated as sound teaching. People will not put up with sound teaching. I'm reminded by something that Donald Miller said in his book, Blue Like Jazz. He says, I've been quoting from him a few times recently. He says, the problem with Christian belief, I mean real Christian belief, the belief that there is a God and a devil and a heaven and a hell, is that it is not a fashionable thing to believe. Right, talk about Jesus with your friends and family. Some of them will be receptive, but to some people, you'll be like the weird person, right? Especially in this day and age. It's not the fashionable thing to believe. However, we were to preach this in season, out of season, focus on the good news of Jesus from Scripture. People will not put up with sound doctrine, it says, friends, and we are living in a time where that is the case, with sound teaching. I want to highlight one thing, and I don't want to be pejorative at all. I just think this is actually very serious and should be commented on. Maybe you've heard about it in the news. There's a church where the minister claims to not believe in God. Some of you have seen this in the news, and I don't want to be pejorative, but we need to just think about this. And this, there's other examples as well. But think of this situation. First of all, the word minister means servant of the word or servant of Christ. Pastor is Latin for shepherd, implication shepherd of God's people or shepherd of God's flock. How can that happen if you don't believe God exists? What do you teach from? The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. How can you teach that if you don't believe in God? I heard someone say on an online forum, said, well, the church should be inclusive, so it should include everybody. Absolutely, it should include everybody, but those people shouldn't be teaching from the word about God. It is an embarrassment to the church. Here's the argument. It's like, okay, say if my son, heaven forbid, gets a tumor, a big tumor, and they think they can operate on it, and they go over to the hospital. And the hospital says, we've got a doctor who can operate on your child, and he can. But guess what? He doesn't believe in cancer, that it doesn't exist, and he doesn't think that your child has cancer. I would go ballistic. It's the same rationale. People will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, continuing to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And this is just a challenge because we live in an age where there's so many teachers around. You can listen to people on the radio or podcasts or online, find blogs, listen to Oprah, your friends, coworkers, whoever. And just you can find someone who will say what you want them to say. And the expression here, itching ears, is an idiom, which is kind of like, it's kind of like, oh, if we don't like what we're hearing, we'll just switch, regardless of whether or not it's sound doctrine. We have itching ears. It's like the equivalent today of us putting our, you know, hands over our ears like a 2-year-old saying, na, 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 I don't hear you. And we just go to someone who will. I think we live in this age where it's very difficult, especially in this age of consumer Christianity. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all of your all the duties in your ministry. So he's commending him to be thorough, not just the things he wants to do, but the things that are a bit more difficult as well. So my question for us really is, are we going to be lumped in with people from Paul's time, writing to Timothy in the first century, with itching ears and who turn away from the truth? And I want to apply this in a very personal sense to what we're thinking about with respect to heaven and hell, this series. Okay, think about, what do you think heaven is like? Just imagine, what do you think heaven is like? Do you think about it's just nice beaches all over the place? Or nice golf courses? I've heard that. No offense to the golfers, and I love golf. Golf courses all over the place. One person said to me one time, I hope heaven is like, you know, it's kind of like a resort and a club where there's an open bar all the time and there's no cost to anything. Well, where do we get those images? Are they from the Bible? Or are they just from someone who's saying something that we hope is true? Do we have itching ears? Who do we think goes to heaven? Nice people? People we love? Well, where do we get that idea? Is it from the Bible? Or is it something we've heard that we really like? Someone who's telling us what we want to believe, we hope is true. Do we just have itching ears? What do we think hell is like? Do we think there's, you know, big cauldrons of bubbling, boiling oil? Actually, someone else, by the way, said something about hell that sounded like heaven. They said, well, I want to go there because all my friends will be there. We're having a party and we'll be having drinks all night, etc. What gives that person any sense that there will be one drop of happiness or joy in hell? So where do we get our implications from, the Bible or from someone else who's saying something that we think is kind of cool? Itching ears. Who do they think goes to hell? Hitler, members of ISIS, child molesters, certainly not anyone we know, certainly not us. But where do we get those ideas? Are they from the Bible or are they from people saying things that we would like to hear? Let's look at this verse again, verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine or sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So the basic premise today is that the Bible is a trustworthy source of God's truth. And we're going to talk about why that is, okay? Why that is? Why do I think that is? Why is this important as we start this series? Well, I think a story helps illustrate the point. So Bill Hybels was a pastor who had his Bible open in a restaurant. And I've had this before as well. And someone comes over and asks you about it. But this particular waitress came over and quite pejoratively said, why are you reading that? Right? And so perhaps wanting to start a conversation that was quite interesting, here's how he responded. He said, because I don't feel like going to hell when I die. How's that to start a conversation, right? You know, just, you know, nice, you know, Saturday morning chat. And then, you know, anyway. And then the person replies, there's no such thing as heaven or hell. So clearly this person isn't looking for a tip. Okay, clearly, you know, discrepancy. There's no such thing as heaven or hell. And he says, why do you say that? She says, everyone knows that when you die, your candle goes out. Poof. You mean to tell me there's no afterlife? No, she says. He says, so that means you must be able to just live as you please? That's right. Like there's no judgment day or anything. Right. Well, that's fascinating to me. Where did you hear that? I read it somewhere. Can you give me the name of the book? I don't recall. Can you give me the name of the author of the book? I forgot his name. Did the author write other books? I don't know. Is it possible that your author changed his mind 2 years after he wrote the particular book and then wrote another one that said there is a heaven and a hell? Is that possible? She said, it's possible, but not likely. All right, let me get this straight. He says, you are rolling the dice on your eternity predicated on what someone you don't even know wrote in a book you can't even recall the title of. Have I got that right? Have I got that straight? That's right, she said. You know what I think, my friend? I think you have merely created a belief that guarantees the continuation of your unencumbered lifestyle. I think you made it up. Because it is very discomforting to think of a heaven. It is very discomforting thought to think of a hell. It is very unnerving to face a holy God in the day of reckoning. I think you made it all up. And the conversation got a little bit edgy after that. So we'll end there. If that wasn't edgy enough. But I think the story, because it does illustrate the idea, if we're going to be considering things of eternal significance, we better be rooted in something permanent, not just rather random things that we may have heard. So our question is why? Why is the Bible a trustworthy source of God's truth if we are going to it for wisdom and building on this on things of such a significance as heaven and hell? Why go there? Well, I could talk about many things. I could talk about how the biblical passages that talk about how it is inspired by God. I could talk about that. Like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired, or Isaiah 40 verse 8, the word of our God endures forever, but I won't. I could talk about how the manuscripts of our earliest copies of the Bible are very reliable, incredibly preserved, how there are over 5,000 ancient handwritten manuscripts for the New Testament alone, but I won't. I could talk about how many of the New Testament writings from the Bible were written and being circulated while there were still eyewitnesses living, meaning they could either confirm or deny events, lending to their credibility and authenticity, but I won't. I could talk about how Jesus is the most well-documented historical figure from human history, but I won't. I could talk about how the Bible has stood the test of time for thousands of years and has stood up to intense criticisms and instead of going away continues to have a massive impact and year after year continues to be the world's number one seller. But I won't. I could talk about its prominent place in global Christianity, which, by the way, even though many churches in North America continue to struggle and there's going a bit of a shift, global Christianity is growing to the tune of 50,000 new adherents per day. How, according to historian Mark Knoll, the Bible is the authoritative pattern for living and teaching in the lives of Christians as it grows globally all over the world, but I won't. I could talk about how the Bible, and particularly the life and teachings of Jesus contained within the Bible, have transformed millions and billions of lives throughout human history, but I won't. I could also talk about the massive and impressive historical and societal impact the Bible has had through the world. For example, that all humans are created in the image of God and therefore have value and dignity, a thought and a deep belief which has driven movements in accessible healthcare, free education and literacy, human rights advancements, democracy, fair judicial systems, endless care for the poor and hungry, even scientific advancements because of a deep desire to explore the intricate and beautiful world that God has so clearly made. But I won't. Instead, I will focus on one thing, and it's this, that Jesus himself considered the scriptures to be authoritative and from God. Jesus himself considered the scriptures to be authoritative and from God. In other words, the Savior trusted the scriptures. And that, for us as Christians, should be a powerful revelation and insight about our own ability to go to and to trust the authority and teachings of the scripture. It should go to our motivation. If we take this seriously, we should be motivated to go there for deep and abiding wisdom from God. If we are properly motivated, it changes how we act. My son Benjamin, here's something about motivation. My son Benjamin is very hard to wake up. He's 7. I don't know if you've got kids, you get this. Anyway, especially for some days when there's school or other things, normal things, you have to go. It's a multi-tiered process. You go in there and like, Benjamin's time to wake up, silence. Benjamin, shake him, it's time to wake up. You hear a deep groan. Benjamin's time to wake up. You know, it's like waking a hibernating bear after the winter. You have to go in there. I sometimes bounce him like a basketball and he'll slow down. But if he's properly motivated, it's different. I went in there yesterday morning. We got up earlier than normal for a hockey game. Benjamin, time to get up early. We have to go to hockey. Zing, gone at the table, just like that. Properly motivated. When you are properly motivated, it changes how you interact in the world. And if we take seriously this idea that Jesus trusted the scriptures, that they were authoritative and from God, then that is going to impact our own ability and willingness to go there for information on very important things. For example, with respect to the Old Testament, when Jesus was tempted by Satan three times in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew 4, each time he appealed to the authority of the Old Testament by quoting from it three times from the book of Deuteronomy. Several other places, he appealed to its authority by saying, as it is written, which is the ancient equivalent of saying, the Bible says. Jesus consistently quotes the Old Testament to settle various disputes. For example, in Matthew 19, he quotes Genesis 2 to settle a concern about divorce. In John 5, he says that the Old Testament points to and testifies about him, and this is confirmed when, in Luke chapter 4, he's in the synagogue and he reads the scroll from Isaiah 61 and applies it to himself. In Mark 7, Jesus quotes the Old Testament teaching through Moses and calls them the, quote, Word of God and commands of God. So Jesus says about it. But what about the New Testament? It's written about Jesus in the early church. Let me offer a few thoughts. In several places, Jesus commissions the apostles to continue his work and his teaching throughout the world, right? The most famous example is the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And many of the New Testament writings are partly a result of that commission from Jesus himself. In John 14 and 15, Jesus says that after he leaves, the Holy Spirit will help the apostles remember everything he has taught them. They will be helped in remembering what he has taught them. It is a reasonable assumption that the apostles would have felt that they were carrying out Jesus' instructions under God's guidance when they recorded his words and continues his teachings in writing. In 2 Peter 3, the chief apostle Peter says that he considers his writing the result of the, quote, command of our Lord and Savior, referring to Jesus. Again, Peter calls some of the apostle Paul's writing in the New Testament scripture, 2 Peter 3:16, and Paul quotes the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, calling it scripture, 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, in case I've just lost some of you, here's what we're to bring out of this. This is why I'm saying it, for a very significant reason. If we are to take this whole series seriously, and if we are to be firmly rooted in a source of truth, which is going to guide us about these things of eternal consequence, like heaven and hell and judgment and reconciliation and forgiveness, it buoys us. It strengthens our own resolve. It gives us confidence, knowing that if we're going to build these insights on the scripture, that Jesus himself, the Savior, trusted those scriptures. And so that's where we go. So let's just do a quick recap. Part one is today, the Bible is the trustworthy source for God's truth. The Savior trusted the scriptures. Next week, heaven is incredible. We'll talk about the nature of heaven. Part three, hell is horrible. We'll talk about the nature of hell. Part four, heaven is for those who are right with God. Hell is for those who are wrong with God. We'll talk about what makes one right or wrong with God, and obviously the remedy. Part five, that Jesus is the ultimate judge, not us. And so what do we do now? So I hope, friends, that we will journey carefully and truthfully together. I hope we do this without itching ears, not just gathering around ourselves ideas that we hope to be true, but I hope we ground our learning in, as it says in 2 Timothy, sound doctrine or sound teaching, taking seriously with the scriptures that Jesus himself took seriously. So I just want to close with a video. This is a short video of something a friend sent to me. It's of some Chinese Christians, I think it was from the 80s, getting some Bibles, each their own copy of their own Bible in their own hands, in their own language for the first time. And so, you know, maybe before they've had stuff read to them, and in many parts of the world, especially where there's high illiteracy, people, this is how people encounter it. And sometimes they just don't have access to scriptures. It's amazing. There's still hundreds of languages on earth where the Bible isn't in people's native language, by the way. And so this video captures, watch their passion. Look at them receiving their own word of God from the first time. So Kim, if you want to cue that up.
Thank you. 我都看到了那些帮助我们的弟兄姊妹们，他们的血和泪伴随来着，这是我们教会这个时候最需要的，真是我们最需要的事。
Wow. Talk about reverence. I was leading a conference two summers ago, and one of the people who was there, and I showed that video, spoke the language that the lady spoke and said it was just words of overflowing thanksgiving and thankfulness to the people who brought them those scriptures that they hadn't had before. Friends, the Savior trusted the scriptures. And so for us, it is a distinct privilege that we can read and learn from it, and we will do so with care and attention and with gratitude. So let me just end as a final word with these words from Romans 15 that I started with. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So I pray that you journey with me and with us together over this next 5 weeks through the series called Heaven and Hell. Amen.